Your free online Bible course is about to begin. You can share God's Word with others all around the world by making a gift to BBN. Click Donate now.
This course, entitled A Proper Understanding of the Gospel, is taken from the book Fishing for Men, written by Richard A. Seymour. Arthur T. Pearson wrote in his book George Mueller of Bristol, George Mueller felt the value of souls, and he formed habits of approaching others as to matters of salvation, even in public conveyances. By word of witness, a tract, a humble example, he sought constantly to lead someone to Christ. Now, the course that we're involved in its first lesson, is entitled, What is the Gospel? And so that's what we'll be looking at. To begin with, let's look at Scripture at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 3 and 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, to begin with, I'd like you to answer this question. What are the things that you must do to guarantee that you will eventually end up in heaven? Let me ask that question again. What are the things that you must do to guarantee that you will eventually end up in heaven? Now, as you formulate your answer to that question, don't quote any Bible verses and don't consult anyone else's opinion. I want you to answer that question in your own words based upon your own knowledge. Now that you've put together an answer, what elements were contained in your answer? Would there be faith? How about good works? Or maybe faith and works? Perhaps you answered with turning from certain sins or habits. Maybe you wrote observing church rituals, ordinances, or traditions. Perhaps sincerity or prayer, or perhaps kneeling at the altar, or perhaps other public demonstrations of faith. Maybe your answer included total surrender. How about perseverance? Did you conclude that there is only one condition you must fulfill in order to eventually end up in heaven? Or are there two conditions, or several, or many? Did you perhaps find yourself having to admit that you really don't know what you must do to go to heaven? Maybe that's the very reason that you're studying this course, to find the answer to this all-important question. Now, I won't attempt an analysis of your answer at this point. We will move on and come back to your response toward the end of this course. Meanwhile, there is more than enough scriptural information and insights provided throughout this course to lead you to your own conclusion as to the accuracy of your reply to the question. Now, let's examine the question, what is the gospel? It is vitally important to know exactly what the gospel is and to know it in no uncertain terms, for only as you have a proper understanding of the gospel will you be able to effectively explain it to others. Now, to begin with, the Greek word translated gospel in your English translation of the Bible means good news. Remember that the next time you hear a sermon or read a gospel tract. Is what you hear or read good news? Consider especially, is it good news to those for whom it is intended, that is, the unbeliever? If what the speaker or the literature is telling the unbeliever to do in order to be saved is not good news to the unsaved person, then whatever else the message may be, it is not the good news of Jesus Christ. For instance, telling a non-believer to give up all their sins, get baptized, join the church, keep the commandments, and live a consistent Christian life for the rest of his life is decidedly not good news. It is, in fact, very bad news for the unregenerate, spiritually dead non-believer. It is impossible for any amount of good works proceeding from an unbeliever to be pleasing to God. He needs to be rescued, not whitewashed or reformed. The Bible portrays God's salvation message as truly good news for the ones who need it most, that is, the entire world of unbelievers, literally everyone. There is a beautiful account of Jesus' birth found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The shepherds were out in the fields at night tending their flocks when an angel appeared and made this amazing announcement. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice, without using the word gospel, how the angel described the event of the Lord's coming. Good tidings of great joy. Notice further, this message of good tidings of great joy is for all. It said, which will be to all people. You see, since gospel means good news, then by its very nature, it must be good news for the unregenerate, unsaved, ungodly non-believer. Now keep that uppermost in your mind when you analyze your own presentation of the gospel. Is the message you proclaim good news to the unbeliever? If it isn't, it cannot be the gospel of which the Bible speaks. It may be close. It may have elements of the gospel in it. It may say glowing things about Christ. But when it comes down to the essential question of what one must do to be saved, if the condition or conditions given is really bad news to the non-believer, then the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has not been given. Consider the Scripture's account of what Jesus accomplished when he died. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, that is, charging, their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. My, what a statement! And what a contrast to so much of what we hear preached today. Has the world been reconciled to God? Well, it says so, doesn't it? Reconciliation means basically to do away with a difference, to remove the obstacle or barrier. When you get your monthly bank statement, you attempt to get the balance in your check register to agree with the balance shown on the bank statement. If you are able to accomplish that sometimes tricky feat, you say, I've reconciled my check register to my bank statement. Now, what does that mean? Well, if there is a difference, when you begin the process and you discover what the difference is and make the necessary adjustments, you have eliminated the difference and you've done it properly. That's reconciliation. God reconciled the world to himself at Calvary some 2,000 years ago by charging the world's sins to Christ. It is, in the popular vernacular, a done deal. Jesus cried out from Calvary's cross, "It is finished." And it was and is. Why then should any of us attempt to get the unbeliever to do impossible things regarding his sins when all that should have been done and could have been done concerning them has been done by God himself in the person of his dear Son? The scripture with which I began this course states clearly that the gospel includes the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's good news to be sure. The only one who could do something permanent about our sins did it. The payment has been made, and it was complete. There is nothing that needs to be added to it. The unbeliever may place his faith in the Savior who paid his penalty in full and know that he will receive forgiveness, will immediately become the possessor of eternal life, and be born into God's family. Another integral part of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, is that Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. How does his resurrection demonstrate that God's saving message is truly good news? The remainder of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians discusses the saving value of Christ's literal resurrection from the dead in detail. For instance, from the negative side, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain or empty. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17 through 19. But thank God there is also a positive side to this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20, 51, and 52, and 56, and 57. Yes, Jesus died for our sins, but it doesn't stop there. He also rose from the dead, conquering death for us, thus guaranteeing that those who place their faith in Him do not put their faith in a dead God or idol or religious zealot, but in the living Savior. He is the one who alone has paid the penalty for sin and returned from the dead on His own power, proving once and for all that He is all that He ever claimed to be, and He accomplished all the Father sent Him to accomplish. He did pay the penalty for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead proves it beyond any question. There's no better good news than the fact that we can know God personally through our Savior, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose again. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and verses 8 through 10 state, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, that is, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified, that is, declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now notice these important components of the gospel. First, the Lord initiated everything. Christ died for us. God demonstrated His love toward us before we made any move toward Him, when we were without strength, while we were still sinners, and when we were His enemies. And second, our salvation is totally dependent upon Christ, His character, and work on our behalf. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved by His life. No wonder the Bible calls it the good news, because it truly is. Now, there are those, however, who preach or teach from the Bible and who call their messages the gospel, but who actually turn the good news into bad news. How could it be, you might ask, that an apparent messenger of God would proclaim something called the gospel that would, in fact, be bad news? Well, the answer to this can be quite involved, but I'll illustrate how it can happen by sharing three incidents that occurred in my early Christian life which left indelible impressions on me. When I was young in the Lord, I attended a week-long series of meetings on the deeper Christian life. The meetings were held in my home church, and the speaker was an internationally famous Bible teacher. Each night, beginning with the Sunday meeting, he strongly emphasized that if Jesus Christ was not the absolute Lord and Master of all areas and details of our lives, then we were not truly saved. I knew this was wrong. I knew it from Scripture, and I knew it from my own life. It was all I could do to not jump up in the middle of the messages to correct this brother, but I was too shy back then to do such a thing, and besides, it would not have been the proper thing to do. Several of us, however, did ask him questions after the meetings, but he didn't budge on his position. On Wednesday, he spoke at a local Christian businessmen's committee luncheon. Some of us went to hear him. Imagine our surprise, bordering on shock, when, as he shared his personal testimony, he revealed that he trusted Christ as his Savior at a certain age, but then lived more wickedly after that than he ever had before. Finally, 9 years later, he surrendered to the Lordship of Christ over his life. As soon as the luncheon was over, we spoke with him. The obvious question was, "How could you be saying all week long that there is no salvation apart from making Christ the Lord and Master of your life, and yet today you confided in us that such was not your own experience?" I'll never forget his reply. In a very loving but firm tone, he replied something like this: The most miserable years of my life were those 9 years when I ran from God, though I knew He was my Savior. I don't want what I went through to be the experience of others. So now I insist on others making Christ Lord of their lives right up front. That way they won't know the heartache I knew as a rebellious son. Now I don't question the man's sincerity for a moment, but did he, or do any of us, have the right to change the message in order to guarantee that a newborn child of God won't live in rebellion or disobedience to God? Does adding demands for obedience to the gospel guarantee that the one responding to such a message will not become disobedient or rebellious along the way? Isn't the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer at the moment of salvation capable of dealing with his own? Dare we ask the unbeliever to do the impossible? Think about it. In this example, the speaker's past experiences dictated the kind of, quote, gospel, unquote, he would preach. And that gospel was anything but good news to the unsaved natural man. For my second illustration, a number of years ago, a denominational paper contained an interview with one of their better-known evangelists who had recently returned from India. Apparently, many thousands had, quote, made decisions, unquote, for Christ. The interviewer asked how the evangelist explained such phenomenal results in a country which is almost totally non-Christian. The evangelist explained, "When I went to India, I determined that I would make the gospel as difficult as I could. I would tell the people that if they wanted to become Christians, it would mean giving up their idols, turning from their sin, getting baptized, joining the church, devoting themselves to prayer and the reading of God's word with the intent of obeying it. In spite of this, thousands committed their lives to Christ." Now note carefully what this man said. He said, "I determined to make the gospel difficult in spite of this." I wondered then, as I wonder now, how many of those thousands who, quote, made decisions for Christ, unquote, really understood the gospel and truly put their trust fully in Christ alone for their salvation. Is the gospel of God's grace a message that we can reshape in any way we choose to fit whatever mold we determine is appropriate at the time? If the gospel of Christ is carefully described, defined, and delineated in Scripture, then it is not a message to be tampered with, or to be restructured, or to be dressed up or down depending upon the audience or our whims. This speaker must have known that the Bible message of salvation was simple. Otherwise, there would have been no reason for him to, quote, make it difficult, unquote. In this case, the missionary evangelist decided to present a difficult message to test the genuineness of those making decisions, a test which is of man's concoction and which therefore has no true validity in determining the genuineness of anyone's salvation. In my third example, a relative was coming to visit me and my parents in Florida. She was religious, but not saved. Leaving her church or even admitting there were any flaws in her church was out of the question. As a believer in Christ of less than a year, I felt totally inadequate to witness to her, much less win her to the Lord. But just prior to her arrival, I was scanning the TV section of the paper which listed the programs coming up for the week. I noticed that a certain evangelist was going to be on one night while this relative was visiting, so I devised the following plan. I thought if I could engage her in a certain board game which she thoroughly enjoyed playing, I could set up the board on the coffee table with me sitting on the floor with my back toward the television and her sitting on the couch facing the TV. I would turn on the television before we began our game, making sure it was tuned to the proper channel, so that when the televangelist program came on, it wouldn't appear as if I had set her up. Everything seemed to work out beautifully. At the scheduled time, the program came on. There was good music by the choir, special solos, a testimony or two, and finally the speaker. He gave a pretty good salvation message until he came to his invitation. My heart sank as he explained what the listeners would have to do if they wanted to be saved. He said, "First, you have to repent, which means to turn from your sins. You must, quit your sinning. In fact, you cannot come to Christ with your sins. Then you must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and finally you must confess Him publicly before the world. Well, I was crushed, angry, and terribly disappointed. I knew I had received Christ alone at my bedside some months before. The sin question was not even on my mind at the time of my conversion, and there was no one present before whom I could confess Him. All I knew was that God loved me as I was, Christ died in my place to be my Savior, and that He would save me if I trusted Him to do so, which I did. The goodness of God had led me to change my attitude toward Him and the salvation which He offered so freely. I tried to apologize to her only to be told, "Don't worry about it, Dick. You don't need to feel badly. What he said is what I believe." Well, in speaking with her further, it was quite apparent she was not saved and had no concept of the true gospel of God's grace. In this case, the evangelist was simply wrong as to what God requires of the unbeliever for salvation. Now, here's an interesting side note about an inconsistency of which many televangelists are guilty. Have you ever noticed that in a televised meeting that the evangelist often tells the live audience to do several things in order to be saved? Turn from sin, walk forward, believe in Christ, confess Him publicly. Then he will turn to the television audience and say something like this: "If you will simply bow your head where you are and trust Christ to save you, He will do it right now where you sit." Now, I'm not trying to nitpick, but doesn't such an approach to the gospel invitation convey that it's easier to be saved while watching television than it is to be in attendance at the meeting itself? It boils down to the condition or conditions that God requires for salvation. Is there only one thing to do, or are there several things that must be done? Whatever the answer, we need to be consistent with what the Bible reveals about this very important area of our gospel presentation. Had there been another way by which a holy God could allow sinful man into His presence while still maintaining His holiness, other than through the offering of His Son, such a way would be available as an option. But there is no such way. God explains it this way, as found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, that is a principle, a rule to live by, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This one gospel, the sole way of salvation, is available to all. God is more eager for man to hear of His gift of salvation and to receive it than man is to respond to the light he has already been given. And just how is this righteousness, this gift, received by sinful man? The promise is by faith in Jesus Christ and given to those who believe in Him. God has given only one condition by which man is able to obtain eternal salvation: belief in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not believe plus something else. How does this compare to your answer to the question at the beginning of this course? Are you scratching your head, or are you angry that I would make such a claim? Do you think that there must be more to it than that? Well, there is more to it, but it may not be what you think. Stay with me as we cover this all-important subject in greater detail throughout this course, and I think most or all of your questions or objections will be adequately covered from a thoroughly biblical viewpoint. Paul, the apostle, wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There are many so-called gospels, but there is only one gospel of Christ, only one saving message. There is not the evangelical gospel, the Catholic gospel, the charismatic gospel, the denominational gospel, nor the Pauline gospel. There is only one good news message that saves, and it is His. That one unique gospel has power to save all who believe it. It also condemns all who do not believe it. God is so serious about how we treat this one and only saving message that He warns of judgment to anyone who contaminates His gospel. He led Paul to write one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture, is found in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Genesis chapter 41, verse 32 indicates that God repeats something twice when it is firmly established or when it will definitely happen. Twice in this passage, God says that those who preach a perverted or changed gospel are accursed. We dare not treat Christ's gospel lightly or think that it does not matter if we give it in accurate terms. In a very real sense, the way we treat the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is the way that we actually treat Him. Now, at the conclusion of our lesson, here are some questions that I would like you to ask yourself in light of what we have just studied. First, how should the fact that there is only one way of salvation influence the way you treat the Great Commission, or the way you view those who have never heard the gospel? Now think for a moment. If the heathen can be saved by their own sincere belief in their concepts of God, what would be the worst thing as we Christians could do to them? Second, pastors sometimes think along the lines of the publication, The Missionary Evangelist. Many faithful pastors grow weary of seeing folks get saved, join the church, be involved for a while, and then drift away. To correct the problem, they may resort to making it more difficult to, quote, get in, unquote. That is, they begin demanding more upfront at the point of salvation. The thought is that if you make it more difficult upfront, the prospective convert will, quote, count the cost, unquote, before becoming a Christian. Then, if they come to Christ under these new, more demanding conditions, they are more likely to become involved and be more loyal to the church. Now, does this necessarily work? Instead of changing or adding to the gospel, what do you think would be a more sensible and biblical approach to developing more faithful church members? Third, have you personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your own salvation? Or have you perhaps simply gone through the outward motions of joining church, praying at the altar, giving public testimony, singing for the Lord, attending meetings, trying to convince yourself and others that your relationship with God is fine? Fourth, do you regularly thank the Lord for the good news and for the great privilege of having had it come to you and for having understood it for yourself? In fact, why not stop and thank Him for it right now? And finally, how thoroughly do you relate to the truth that Christ died for you when you were without strength and while you were still a sinner? Does the truth of this tremendous demonstration of God's personal love for you move you as it should? If you are not personally moved by it, perhaps there is a problem in your relationship with Him. Lord, thank You for the simple gospel. We are so prone to manipulate it or people sometimes for reasons that we think are good. Grant us discernment in this very important area that we may learn to lovingly and clearly share the gospel as You would have us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.